Well, it is an absolute joy to be back here. Absolutely love baptism services, and I really appreciate the time that each person took to write their testimony and share that with us. But at the moment, as most of you know, I'm at Castle Hill Baptist Church. And I guess just in light, let me just share one thing before we jump in. I had the joy just a couple of weeks ago to baptise one of our deacons. Now, what had happened was he had grown up in the church his whole life, had sat under teaching his whole life. And last year, one night in one of the sermons, we're preaching through the life of Elisha, and God took hold of him, and he was a broken man, and he was devastated that he had gone so long in his sin, not recognizing that he was on the path to destruction. And his life was, he contacted me a week later, and he told me everything that the Lord was doing in him. And you can understand when the news got out, as a prominent man in our congregation who was a deacon and who was unsaved, you could understand the shaking up that this brought, some resistance, a little bit of hostility. But the Lord has been incredible. I guess when something like that happens, it virtually causes everyone to examine themselves, doesn't it? So it was just a wonderful thing to hear his testimony a couple of weeks ago, to baptize him. And I share that just with you to encourage you that so much is happening here, and the Lord is saving people. And up the road, a little bit away, the Lord is doing things too. So keep us in your prayers as Brooke and I keep praying for you guys. If you have your Bibles, please open up to John 14. And even if you're more of just a listener and don't have your Bible open, can I encourage you, whether it's on your phone or anything, open up to John 14. I think there's some things that will be very helpful if you see them with your own eyes. John chapter 14. And I believe we have something here for everyone tonight. Before we look into it, let's pray together, ask the Lord for his help and his blessing. Our Father, we come before you and we want to humble ourselves before your word. Please help us to recognize that what we are looking at tonight are the very words of Almighty God. Father, I pray for each of us, and Lord, I pray for myself. Lord, I am unworthy in this, and I pray that you would be gracious to me like you were to Samson when you granted him your spirit when he was so undeserving and full of sin. And I pray that you would be gracious to me as well, and that your spirit would rest upon me. And I pray for the congregation. Lord, I am a man of unclean lips, and I am in a room full of people with unclean lips. May you be gracious to us, and may you freely pour out your Holy Spirit tonight. May we see wondrous things in your word, and I pray that your Son would be lifted up. How can he be lifted up when he is above the heavens, when the earth is his footstool? But I pray before our eyes that he would be lifted up, and I pray that he would be irresistible to every single one of us tonight. Only you can accomplish this, Lord. And so I pray, open our eyes and reveal Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. We are living in a time with burdens, with stress, with worry. Probably at the top of the list is anxiety in increasing measures. If I ask you, when you leave these doors, what is waiting for you as you walk out these doors? What burden? It might be a troubled marriage. I don't know what it is. What is weighing you down that is taking a hold of you? I was just talking to someone a couple of weeks ago, a young man who has a few kids, and he was telling me his primary age daughter has just been diagnosed with severe anxiety. Little primary age girl. It is just worry. And fear is just suffocating our culture. And I guess when you look at our world, it gives us many reasons to be anxious, right? Troubles of life, cost of living, our relationships are so up and down, we have no peace. We're fearful of what tomorrow is going to bring, and we're absolutely gripped. But the Bible does not try and sugarcoat this to try and present that we live in some kind of utopia and that everything's okay. It tells us that we live in a world of trouble and worry. But maybe our worries and our anxieties are so ravaging us because our eyes are continually on the wrong things. Now, though the Bible presents and doesn't shy away from all of these worries and all of these things that should bring us anxiety, this dangerous world that we live in, lock your doors. But the Bible also presents God as the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1, and Jesus as the Prince of Peace. Psalm 23, we just sang it. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There is peace, there is grounding in a God who is over it all. What I want us to look at tonight, we're in John chapter 14. But we're in such a significant point here because if you go through the Gospel of John, when you get to chapter 13, everything changes. From chapter 1 onwards, it's teaching about Jesus. It's going through his ministry. Get to chapter 13 and the author changes everything up. Instead of continuing to just move forward, he zeroes in on one night. We get four chapters on one night. Not just any night, the night. The night of nights. The final night of Christ. It is his last night, and so much happens on this final night. Now let me ask you the question. If you knew that tonight was your final night, and that tomorrow you would die, what would your final night look like? What would you do? Where would you be? Who would you spend it with? And what would you talk about at your final night? Well, what does Jesus do on his final night? Who did he stay with on his final night? He's with his disciples, those whom he loved, those who were truly his family. So what does Jesus do and say on his final night? Well, in chapter 13, we see him wash the disciples' feet. He forewarns of his betrayer. Judas has just left the room. He institutes the Lord's Supper, and now he's going to teach them some really important truths, and he has some wonderful promises for them. Wonderful promises. But think about this. This is Jesus' final night. So whatever we read next is so important to Jesus that he uses his final night to talk about it. So we better listen carefully because these are his final departing words. Now he's got much to say to them. We've got four chapters. But before he fully gets into it, he notices something. His disciples are not in a good state. Have a look at verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let your hearts be... Now that is a strange thing to say at this point, isn't it? Why is it a strange thing? Because look what he said just in verse 33 in chapter 13. He said, my children, I will be with you only a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. Look at verse 36. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Jesus has just told them prior to this that their most zealous disciple of them, Peter, is about to betray him. He's just told them that he's going away from them. And now he says, don't be troubled. Hold on a second, Jesus. Peter is about to disown you. And we have forsaken everything to follow you. And now you're forsaking us? We left everything for you and now you're going. And we can't come. And now you say, Don't let your hearts be troubled. You see, they're deeply saddened because they deeply love him. Nevertheless, Jesus sees them perplexed and he longs to comfort and reassure them. And I tell you, what light this shines on the character of Christ. He seeks to alleviate their trouble and their sorrow. He seeks to comfort them. Who should be receiving comfort at this moment? Who needs warmth? Who needs embrace? Who is troubled at this point? He is the one who is presently being betrayed to the religious rulers. He is the one in the very next day is going to be handed over to a trial and his jury is going to be his worst enemies. He is the one that is about to die the next day. And not just any death. He knows that crucifixion is waiting for him. He is going to be nailed hands and feet to wood. And on top of that, he who knew no sin is going to bear the sin of evildoers upon himself. And on top of that, if that's not enough, he is going to face on that cross the unmitigated, unrestrained, full vengeance and fury of his angry father. And he seeks to comfort them. And if you're sitting in your seat and you're thinking, that's okay, Jesus can take it. He can take it. He's strong enough. Just read ahead and watch him in just hours walk into Gethsemane and see him fall down on his face, crying out to his father, sweating drops of blood. And as this storm of turmoil rages inside of him, the disciples, as though completely oblivious to everything that he's told them and everything that awaits, he looks to them and seeks to comfort them. Jesus is not unconcerned about our difficulties. The way that he seeks to comfort his disciples is the way that he seeks to comfort every one of his disciples. That means all of us. In chapter 13, verse 1, it says, having loved his own, he loved them to the very end. And this is exactly what he's doing. So how would Jesus comfort his disciples? How will he band-aid their broken hearts? What will he do? The same way he comforts us when we're troubled. Let me show you the first thing that we see. He calls them to a deeper trust and faith in him. Verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Literally, believe in God, believe also in me. Have faith in God, have faith also in me. And the Greek tense there is, keep on believing in God and keep on believing in me. Keep on believing in God. What's he saying? Guys, don't be troubled about this. It has been written. God has spoken this to you in advance. Look at the scriptures being fulfilled. Believe in God. Keep on believing in him. And then he says, believe also in me. Keep trusting in me. He's drawing them to himself. And he's basically saying, haven't I told you all of this in advance? Has there ever been a moment in the last 3 years when you have not been able to trust me? Even just one moment. You see, they already believed in him for salvation. Remember in chapter 13 when he's washing their feet and he says, you're already clean. They already believed for salvation. But now they would need to keep on believing in him because he was going away. You see, for 3 years, they got to walk by not only faith, but primarily by sight. But soon, they would be in our situation where they had to walk by faith and not by sight because he was going away. So you need to keep on believing in me. And I love this. He says, trust also in me. If that's not a confirmation of Jesus' deity, I don't know what is. He says, believe in God. In the same breath, he also says, believe also in me. What creature would dare blaspheme and call people to put their faith in him? We are to trust in God alone. No prophet called for faith in themselves. And if he is not God, he is calling every single disciple to idolatry. Believe in God, believe also in me. See, this is the comfort for troubled and weary hearts. A renewed confidence in God. A renewed confidence in Christ. Listen to what A.W. Pink writes for every Christian. This is what God wants for us. He says, O Christian, let not your heart be troubled, for thy Father is on the throne. What though trials come thick and fast? What though I am misunderstood and unappreciated? What though Satan roar and rage against me? If God is for us, who can be against us? Believe in God. Believe in his absolute sovereignty, his infinite wisdom, his unchanging faithfulness, his wondrous love. Believe also in me, says Jesus. I am the one who died for your sins and rose again for your justification. I am the one who ever liveth to make intercession for you. Yes, believe also in me. Renewed confidence in our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, how does he bring comfort to the weary soul? He gives them the hope of heaven. He turns their eyes. You're looking at the wrong things, guys. And he turns their eyes heavenward. Look at verse 2. Guys, look up. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Jesus calls heaven my Father's house. He's very intentional about this. Why? What does Father's house, what's that language trying to show us? It's trying to show us the sense of home. A sense of home. Heaven is home. The home of God and the home of his people. Now, maybe in today's society, in the 21st century, home doesn't carry the same weight as it used to. And for example, Brooke and I, we've been married for 5 years, but we've lived in 6 different houses. And so I don't know what home feels like. One place starts feeling like home, and before you know it, you get eviction notice. Not because we're bad tenants, but just you got to move on. That's it. And so we're forever moving, so nothing feels like home or everything feels like home. But home, the idea is to present a place of safety, a place where you belong, a place where your loved ones are, a place where you're always welcome, a place where you can withdraw from this world of toil and find rest. And this is what heaven is. Home, that wonderful song, we don't sing it. I was trying to get us to sing it the other week back at my church, but it's not part of our list, but we used to sing it here. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what would I do? The angels beckon me to heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Friends, at the present, we live in enemy territory. That's it. That's where we dwell, but we're just passing through and we're heading home. Where? To the Father's house. To the Father's house. And Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Now the Greek here is literally, there are many dwelling places or many houses. I think it's best translated, many rooms. This is not a reference to luxury. This is a reference to space. Many rooms, Jesus is saying here that there's more than enough room in my Father's house. I think some translations miss it a little bit where it says, in my Father's house there are many mansions. Now that can work, but it's conveying the wrong thing. The whole point that Jesus is saying here is, there's plenty of room in my Father's house. Listen, For every Christian who has ever gone before us, there's room for them. For every Christian that is on the earth right now, there's room for them. For every Christian that God will call to Himself in the future, there's room for them. There's plenty of space, and not just for us, but all the angelic hosts of heaven. There's room for all of us in my Father's house. There's plenty of space. I find it so interesting that Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now we need to ask some questions with that, don't we? Jesus, what are you saying? Are you saying that heaven's under construction? Are you saying that heaven's not ready yet? What preparations need to be made? What do you have to go and prepare? Understand this. Jesus' preparations have nothing to do with heaven itself. Heaven's fine at the present. What's his preparation work? It's referring to the necessary work that Jesus has to do to get his people into there. That hasn't been done yet. See, the task, in order, this work that he's talking about, it is the task of going to the cross. It is the task of dying. It's the task of being buried for 3 days, culminating in his glorious resurrection. You see, the work when he's going to die, that is going to take away our sin. And his resurrection is going to conquer death. It's going to satisfy the Father and make everything ready for his people. You see, when Jesus says that I go to prepare a place for you, understand, heaven's ready. The problem is, we aren't. And we won't. And so Jesus had something ahead of him. I'm going to make sure that everything will be ready so that you can come to my Father's house. This is what he's talking about. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Pronoun, I go. Friends, understand this. No mere man alone could prepare heaven for us. No glorious angel in heaven could have prepared things for us. It could only have been Christ. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And this is wonderful for us. You need to embrace this. All that we have presently received and all that we will possess has been prepared by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the heart of the gospel. This is it. If you get this wrong, you get everything wrong. Heaven is a gift to us. That's why the New Testament describes it and calls it our inheritance. How does inheritance work? You get glorious riches for something you didn't work for. You get the wealth based off somebody else's back. It is a gracious gift given into your account. Understand, we inherit it based on the work of another. We don't prepare for it. We don't contribute to heaven. We don't make ourselves ready for it. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. It is the gracious gift of God. It is the work of Jesus Christ. We see this so wonderfully. Look at your Old Testament. We see this so wonderfully prefigured in the Old Testament. Let me just read you a verse. See if you can pick up how this is drawn out. Deuteronomy 6:10. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large flourishing cities that you did not build, with houses, with all kinds of good things that you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. What's he saying? I'm bringing you into the promised land, and you did nothing. I've made everything for you. Everything is prepared. Walk in. This is a picture of heaven. He has prepared everything. It has always, always been about grace. And so understand this. When we finally breathe our last breath, or when Jesus returns, When we cross over from this life to the next, when we see things that are indescribable, there will not be 1 millimeter of room for boasting, but we will all say together with one voice, only because Jesus prepared it all. That's it. All by Him. He's done it all. Take my crowns. It's yours. Did you also notice another interesting phrase in verse 2? In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. This is no false comfort. This is no empty promise. You know, when someone dear to you is sick, what normally gets said, people out of love will say, don't worry about it. Everything's going to be all right. It's all going to work out. You understand the sentiment, right? A year ago, my brother was diagnosed with cancer. He's now in remission. But when he was first diagnosed, when the doctors first picked it up, they saw that it was severe and dangerous, and they needed to commence treatment immediately if they would have any chance. So my brother had to quickly begin treatment, he put the news up on Facebook, said, this is what's happened, don't know if I'm going to live, but this is what they're going to do. And he put the post on there, and immediately the comments rolled in. And some of the comments said this, you'll beat this and you'll come out stronger. Another one read, this cancer didn't know who it's messing with. And another said, you've got this. You've got this. Now you can understand the sentiments. You can understand what people are doing. But it's false comfort. It is empty promises. People do not have the power to bring that kind of assurance. They don't. I understand. Jesus isn't doing that here. He knows his disciples are troubled. He knows they're sorrowful. He knows he has to leave them. But he doesn't come up with this teaching to somehow try and pick up their spirits. He doesn't do that. He doesn't come up with this or offer the idea of heaven just to pick them up. He's not doing that. And atheists like Richard Dawkins, they mock and slander Christians for their view and teaching of heaven. They say, you Christians have come up with this idea of heaven because you seek to bring comfort in this world that's just so rough and full of heartache. But it's just a mere means of escapism. It's not real. You've come up with it. It's not true. Jesus didn't say this to give false hope. What does he say? In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would tell you. But it is so. And I'm telling you about this. He's saying it's all real. It's all ahead. It's all waiting for you. And I'm going to make sure everything's taken care of. This is true comfort. This is true promise. It's all real. Christian, take a hold of this precious promise. It's yours in Christ Jesus. It's yours in Christ Jesus. And so he's called them to renewed confidence. He's given them the hope of heaven. And now he promises of his return that will culminate in never-ending separation. Look at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. I'm coming back. This really isn't goodbye. This isn't it. I'm not forsaking you. I must go, but I'm coming back. And do you see how precious and dear his disciples and every one of his children is to him? Think about what he said. I'm going, but he doesn't say, but one day I'll merely send for you. No. His people are too precious to him for that. I'm not going to merely send for you. I'm coming back myself. I'm coming for you. I'm coming back. I will not leave you as orphans. He's personally coming back for us, and we read that so wonderfully in 1 Thessalonians 4. The trumpet shall sound, the archangel voice with a cry of command, and the Lord shall descend. He's coming back. But not only is he coming back, but he's coming back with a purpose. What does he say? I'm coming back to take you to be with me, that where I am, you may be also. Here's the truth, Christian. At the very present, Jesus is longing to have you with him. He's longing for it. And if you don't believe me, go a few chapters ahead to John 17:28, and he prays to his Father and he says, Father, those whom you've given me out of this world, I desire that they be with me where I'm going so that they can see my glory. Oh, I want them to come with me. I want them to be with me. Christian, he wants you home. He wants you home. I love that when Jesus talks about heaven, he cares little for streets of gold. He cares little for perfect weather. He cares little for green hills and endless sunshine and floating clouds. Rather, Jesus, when he talks about heaven, he talks about in this way, I'm coming back to take you to be with me. There's your heaven. The emphasis is more about Jesus than the place. That's where the emphasis lies. And you see this with Paul. He so longed for heaven. But where was his desire, Paul? In Philippians 1:23, he says, my desire is to depart. I want to go and be with Christ, which is far better. This is where the emphasis is. He desires Jesus more than the place. Heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. Jesus always emphasized this. The thief who died on the cross, who put his faith in Christ, Jesus looks at him, he says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. With me, friend, child. I'm taking you to be with me. That's heaven. And this is the promise. He had to leave, but he's coming back for us. And when he does, there will be no separation. He's coming back to take us to be where he is. There was a man named Dr. A.L. Gabelein. And he recounts, he used to say in his family, we had this family treasure that was passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation. It was a German Bible. And he said, passed through so many generations, but you could open up this Bible to certain pages, and at certain points you would open it up, and it was as if it was like it had just come off the press, in pristine condition. But he said, if you were to turn to John chapter 14, you would see it spotted, soiled, worn out from the tears of many generations. The cure for broken hearts. There's a biography of the 18th century preacher Henry Venn. Godly man, great preacher. And as he drew near to the end of his life, he was dying. He was on his deathbed. And his biography states this. Let me quote it. On his deathbed, the prospect of being with Jesus in heaven made him so high-spirited and jubilant that his doctor said that his joy at dying kept him alive a further fortnight. Bit of a catch-22, isn't it? John 14. Jesus has promised, in my Father's house there's room for you all. I'm going to prepare everything. You have to do nothing. And I'm coming back to take you to be with me where I am. I think it's so interesting. Do a little bit of research. The Apostle John, who heard these wonderful words and who wrote these wonderful words, he wrote these decades after Christ had left. John writes this as an old man. John writes these precious words, still hoping, still hanging on, still waiting. Can I assure you, John is no longer hoping. The things that he is seeing, he is fully assured. And the promise has been realized. And he's cheering us on. Look at verse 4. Jesus says to them, "You know the way to the place where I am going." Well, Jesus has said amazing things, lofty things. But I have to ask the question, who is all of this for? These are incredible promises. These are wonderful things. But who is it for? Who are these promises for? Heaven, preparations, Jesus coming back. Who is it all for? Verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" Now, forgive him for his ignorance. This is all pre-cross. The Holy Spirit hasn't been given yet. This is difficult to comprehend. But Jesus is about to speak very, very plainly. Look at verse 6. And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You know the verse, don't you? This is one of the most loaded and important statements that Jesus ever uttered in his 3 years of ministry on this earth. So incredibly profound. And you cannot understand these words if you chuck out Genesis. It means nothing. But when you look back at Adam and Eve and you see when they fell, humanity is cursed. These words mean nothing if you depart from that. When they were cursed, every single person ever born to them was cursed. Every single one. And Jesus now, in this statement, he proves to be humanity's greatest need. Embodied humanity's greatest need. What did he say first? "I am the way." Now, the way implies two things: a present position and a destination. Jesus says, "I am the way." See, when Adam and Eve sinned, they're banished from God's presence. They're separated. And the thing is, every single person born from them is not born in the garden. We are also born banished. We're also born separated from Christ, separated from God, banished with fellowship. And Jesus says, "I have come as the way back. I've come as the way back." And it's honestly, it's no secret in this world that people are cut off and banished from God. It's no secret. Because look at this world and look at the myriad of ways that people have tried to get to God. It's absolutely countless. Religious practice. We saw it in the testimonies. Devotion. Self-denial. Bucket loads of tears of remorse. We have tried everything. And what happens? Man's ladders never seem to reach God. Every single person is guilty of trying to rebuild the Tower of Babel. And yet every time we rebuild, we cannot fix the great chasm. We cannot bridge the gap. So every ladder, every building, every effort we have made has only proven to be a house of cards. Every time. Every single time. We cannot get to God. So what happens? There's only one logical thing that can help fix this. If we can't get to God, God must come to us. It's only logical, right? Nothing can reach him. Jesus says, "I am the way. I am the way." Now, we must be so clear here. Jesus is not simply saying that we are to follow in his path. Just this week I attended a funeral. A lady, I didn't really know her, but I knew family members. Her name was Peggy. And she was a devoted Christian woman. The testimonies were amazing. Now, the minister who got up there, he did a wonderful job with the service. But when he was preaching, one of her favorite passages was Psalm 23. And so he was going through this a little bit. And he started saying, "What made Peggy different? What made her right with God? How come Peggy is in heaven now? What's the difference? What's the remedy?" And then he went on to go and say what made Peggy different from other people. He said, "Peggy learnt to put her hand in the good shepherd's hand and let him lead her. And then he went on to say, he made an appeal to everyone, and he said, are you tired of life? Have you come and hit that wall yet where you can't go any further? What would Peggy want us to know? What is the way to heaven? You need to learn to put your hand in the good shepherd's hand and let Jesus lead you. You need to give your life to Jesus. That's not the gospel. We don't give our lives to Jesus. He gave his life for us. That's our gospel, not the other way around. And so when Jesus says, I am the way, it's not put your hand in his hand and he'll lead you all the way to heaven. No, you do not follow his example. He is the way in. He is the ladder to heaven. He is the door to heaven. He's not a pathway. He is the actual route into heaven. Not an example to follow. We messed this up. I'll elaborate on that in a moment. But let me move on. He goes on to say, I am the truth. Why is Genesis so important? Because we are told Adam and Eve were deceived and believed the lie. What is part of the curse to humanity? Every single person is born ignorant of the truth. That's part of the curse. We are ignorant of who God is. We're ignorant of who we are. We're ignorant of our sinful predicament. And we're ignorant of the way to God. We're born in... Listen to Ephesians 4:18. It says this, the world are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. You see that? Why are we separated from the life of God? Why are we apart from Him? We are ignorant of the truth. And again, this is no secret. People from the beginning of their lives, from the beginning of time, spend their lives looking for the truth. What is the age-old question in this world? What is the meaning of life? And man searches, and they search, and they search, and they search, and they look in all the wrong places. Because we're ignorant of the truth. We were deceived and believed the lie. Jesus comes. He comes down and he says, I am the truth. David spoke the truth. Isaiah spoke the truth. Elijah spoke the truth. Paul, John spoke the truth. But not one of them would dare blaspheme and say, I am the truth. No. We proclaim the truth. And then John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word became flesh. Come and behold the truth with your very eyes. It's here. It's here. And this tells us this world is full of smart and intelligent people with degrees and masters in science, in medicine, in philosophy, in all sorts of things. But what does this teach us? You can have all of those things, and if you do not have Christ, you are the greatest fool in the world. Understand this. If you end up in hell, you will care very little for all of your degrees and all of your education. It will mean nothing to you. And yet understand this. If you are not very educated, according to the world standards, and you haven't got much to show as far as what you've studied, but you know Christ, well, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and you are the wisest person to walk this earth. And then Jesus goes on to say, I am the life. Don't chuck away Genesis. What did God say to them? I tell you the truth. If you eat of that fruit that I have forbidden, the day you do it, you'll surely die. And die they did.
die they did spiritually. They were, that day, they were poisoned fatally. Death began to course through their veins. Physically and spiritually, they died. Now, you take a walk today. Turn on your TV. Scroll through Facebook. People appear to be very much alive, don't they? Look at all of their achievements. Look at all of their activities. Look at everything they've accumulated. Look at them holiday. Look at them party. The scriptures say they are spiritually dead. They have no ability to come and please God, nor do they have any desire to come to Him. They are dead. They appear to be alive. Look with your eyes, and they look very much alive, but they are nothing more than whitewashed tombs. That's what they are. Oh, they look so good. They're decorated. They're freshly painted. And they have new flowers put at the front of the tomb. But dig a little deeper, and what will you find? Nothing but dead man's bones. That's all you'll find. There's no life. And Jesus, the one who comes down from heaven, turns up and He says, I am the life. I am the life. And we must be so clear again. I'm preaching to the choir. But we must be so clear. When He says, I am the life, He's not merely saying, I am able to give you eternal life. He's not merely saying that God's made me and entrusted me to be the one who administers eternal life. That's not what He's saying here. I am the life. He alone possesses the life of God. He is life, and so He can give life. Because He is the life of God. John 5:24. He who hears my words, believes Him who sent me, has crossed from death to life. And then in John 10, I have come so that you may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus, He was not interested in repairing sinners. We didn't need repairing. We needed resurrection. We didn't need a little bit of fixing and then you can go on your way. We needed revival. And He says, I'm it. I am the resurrection and the life. This is why I've come. And now look how Jesus underscores all of this. Verse 6. No one gets to the Father except through Me. No one gets to the Father except through Me. The Father, remember He's been talking about the Father's house, heaven? This is the single most narrow-minded and exclusive statement ever to be uttered. This is the most narrow-minded statement ever uttered. Now, it's not just that Jesus can get people to God. You know when you want to go somewhere and you punch in the address on your GPS, on your phone? Do you want to use tolls or no tolls? Choose your route. Jesus is not just talking about, I can get you to heaven. Rather, He is saying, no one will get to heaven except through Me. I like to explain it to the kids in our church like this. Jesus has told us, in My Father's house, there is plenty of space. Plenty of space. But My Father's kingdom, you must understand this, it is large, it is huge, but it only has one entry door and you're looking at it. You don't get in but by Me. It's only one door in this glorious kingdom. It is huge, but there is one door and I'm it. I'm it. And so in one foul swoop of one sentence, Jesus just condemns every religion and other philosophy in this whole world. In one sentence, He says, everything out there is a lie. Everything is demonic. Everything is from the evil one. In one sentence. And I ask this, do we grasp this? Do we grasp how important this is? Because you as well as I, we have loved ones. Those who are dear to us, neighbours, colleagues, family, who have not repented and believed in Christ. And Jesus is saying, if they have not done this, They are going somewhere. And know this, they are going somewhere that's also been prepared. Think about these words from Jesus. When he talks about judgment day, he talks about it like this. Matthew 25:41, Jesus says, "And I'll say to unbelievers, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now this puts an interesting light on the passage, doesn't it? Because Jesus says, "I have gone away and I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm getting you prepared for heaven." But he says, because of this world's sinfulness, because of its rebellion, another place has been prepared. It should only be for the devil and his angels. But there will be others who go there. Those who do not come through me. Make no mistake, there's two places that have been prepared. Two places that have been prepared. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me." Why is this? Is it, a number of people, when you talk to them, they hear this verse and they're immediately angered. How can you say there's only one way? The question that we should be asking is, if we know our Bibles at all, how is there one way at all? How come there is even one way? Because the biggest problem or dilemma in the Bible is this. If God is holy and just, he cannot forgive people. He cannot forgive people. People say, well, yes, he can. The same way we forgive people. If someone wrongs us, if you love them enough, you'll forgive them. And God loves us so much that he'll forgive us. God can't forgive us just because he loves us. He can't do that. He can't just simply pardon criminals and lawbreakers because he loves them. Here's the problem in Scripture. Proverbs 17:15 says this, "He who acquits the guilty is an abomination to the Lord." What's the Lord saying? Anyone who dares to set free a wicked person, they are an abomination to me. I loathe them. They disgust me if you set the wicked free. And yet, apparently the Bible says that God sets wicked people free all the time. Understand this. If God is holy and just, he cannot forgive people. Think about this. In January 31, 2000, Harold Shipman was convicted of 215 murders. And they suspect that the tally was up to 250, but they could only pin him with 215. The most murders to any serial killer. Well, he was convicted and sentenced to life imprisonment. Imagine on that day when the world was watching and that judge looked at him and said, "I'm a loving judge. I'm full of mercy. I forgive you of everything. I forgive you of everything. Go and walk free. Go. Live your life." Can you imagine the outcry and backlash of society? They would storm that courtroom. They would charge the judge. What a wicked, wicked man. He would be charged as an accomplice. So wicked is he. He says he has done it out of love. His love is pure evil. Society can't bear that. They would demand justice. And yet, isn't it amazing that we expect God to do what that judge does? Just forgive people. You love them, just forgive lawbreakers. It's okay, let them go. So God, who is holy and just, he cannot forgive people. That's the problem that we get. So understand this. When a person has the audacity to say to God, "God, forgive me." You know what people are saying to God? "God, don't do what's right. Just turn a blind eye. Don't do good. Don't uphold justice. Let this one slip. Let corruption prevail." And so we must ask the question, how can God be holy and just and set wicked people free? How does he do it? Through a sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice? Well, the penalty says the wages of sin is death. What kind of sacrifice? Well, the blood of bulls and goats won't do it. Man has sinned, man deserves to die, and man must be punished. And so man must do it. But then you're presented with another problem. Which man can do it? Because all men are sinners and all are guilty. No one can make a sacrifice acceptable. But it has to be a man. But not only does it have to be a man, it has to be the Son of God. It has to be God. And so we read of the glorious incarnation. And God becomes man. And again, as we heard tonight, this is what makes the Jehovah's Witness teaching about Jesus so disgusting and terrible, that God made a creature that was able to save us. And you are to worship a creature for your salvation. No. Had to be man, but it also had to be the Son of God. And He takes upon Himself man's sins. And He bears it to His account. And as He dies in their place for the punishment of sin, He experiences the complete judgment and punishment of His Father. And atonement is made. Justice is satisfied. God's holy anger is quenched. People are cleared of their debts. And God can set the wicked free. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through Him. He is the only hope for this world. And so He says, I am the door. Whoever believes in Me will be saved. He who enters through Me will be saved. So I leave you with this. The way, the truth, and the life has been presented to each one of you tonight. What will you do? What do you do with Him? No one comes to the Father except through Him. Destroy your ladder. Tear down Babel. Break it and destroy it. And believe in Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. You will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before You and we are overwhelmed by what You have done. Even Your word, which is completely true, has been confirmed before all of our eyes tonight as we have heard these testimonies. Every word You have uttered is true and life-giving. Father, we thank You for these things. We thank You that Christ was so narrow-minded that He was willing to tell us the only way to heaven, but more so than that, we didn't just need a preacher, we needed a Savior. And so we thank You that He gave His life for sinners. And we thank You that You can welcome sinners unto Yourself. Thank You for the encouragement of these truths. I pray, O God, that no person in this room would spurn the only way to life tonight. Father, may You be gracious to us. And may Your Spirit be poured out lavishingly upon all of us, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.